Do you believe that you are going to live forever? I'm not asking you, do you hope that you'll live forever? Do you really believe that you're going to live forever? You see, if you really believe that you're going to live forever, that belief will have a profound effect on how you live today. You see, once you really believe that you're going to live forever, that this is not the only world, that this is not my only life, that this is not my only body, and that someday I will live in a perfect world, and I will possess an eternally meaningful life in a perfect resurrected body, without failure, without fear, without doubt, without loneliness, without pain. You see, when you really believe that, the present is profoundly changed. My limitations can be tolerated. My failures are not fatal. My fears and anxieties are vanquished. My pain and suffering are temporal. And I am not the prisoner of what people think of me. But I have to really believe that I'm going to live forever. And the question becomes, is that wishful thinking? Or does it rest on a very firm foundation? You see, our world says one thing, and our Lord says something else. Our world says it's only wishful thinking. The poster boy of modern hedonism, Hugh Hefner, was asked this question: what do you believe happens after death? And Hefner replied, I haven't a clue. I'm always struck by the people who think they have a clue. It's perfectly clear to me that religion is a myth. It's something we've invented to explain the inexplicable. My religion and spiritual side of my life come from a sense of connection to humankind and to nature and to this planet and to the universe. I am in overwhelming awe of it all. It's all so fantastic, so complex, so beyond comprehension. What does it all mean, if it has any meaning at all? But how can it all exist if it doesn't have some kind of meaning? I think anyone who suggests that they have the answer is motivated by the need to invent answers, because I know we have no such answers. Well, it's apparent that he needed to declare to all of us, invent the idea that he knows there are no such answers. But what does our Lord say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. He said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And he even gives us the foundation to rest our faith on when he said to his disciples and to us, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. And therefore, the great question is simple. Do we have good reason to believe that Jesus Christ was really, really resurrected from the dead? Do we have good reason to believe that? The great thinkers have weighed in on that realization. British philosopher and empiricist John Locke: our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls on his resurrection. Dr. William Lyons Phelps, professor of Yale University: in the whole story of Jesus Christ, the most important event is the resurrection. Dr. John R.W. Stott: Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Even some learned men have already become convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Thomas Arnold, professor of modern history of Oxford: "No one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead." Dr. B.F. Westcott: "Indeed, taking all the evidences together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Dr. B.B. Warfield, former professor at Princeton University: "To me, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact." This morning, it's my intention to let you know that there is substantial amount of biblical and circumstantial and historical evidence to conclude that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. And if you conclude that, you can really and truly believe you're going to live forever. First, let's look at the biblical evidence. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, a favorite chapter that I've been in on more than one occasion in this series. This series is simple. I'm doing a series on Jesus, the one and only. My premise is simple. There has never been anyone like Jesus Christ, and there never will be. We talked in the first week about what other people thought about Jesus Christ, philosopher, example, teacher, and what Jesus said about himself. Claimed to be God incarnate, claimed he could forgive sin, claimed he came from heaven. We dealt with his virgin birth, born like no other. We dealt with his full humanity, that Christ is fully human. We dealt with the idea that only Christ can really be called Savior. And last time we dealt with the idea of how he was our Savior. He was the substitute. Today we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one and only. Way back in Isaiah 53, we've looked at the first six verses. I want to pick it up in verse 8. This is 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah writes, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered?" He said that he was cut off from the land of the living. That's what we dealt for before. He was crucified. "He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due." There's the substitutionary atonement. "His grave was assigned with wicked men." And he says, "And he was with a rich man in his death. And because he had done no violence, and nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering." The vicarious death of the Lamb of God. And then he says this. He says, "He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." After he describes the death of Jesus Christ, Isaiah says he's going to see his offspring. He said he is going to prolong his days. Charles Rowrie, Rowrie Study Bible, writes this in his footnote. He says to prolong his days after being made an offering would necessitate bodily resurrection. He's absolutely right. How do you prolong his days after you've just found that he was cut off from the land of the living? The Bible concludes that he was prophesying to raise from the dead. I mean, if you think about it, all the way back in Genesis 3, whenever the curse was given to mankind and on Lucifer himself, he told the serpent, he said, "The one will come, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. You will bruise him on his heel." That's the cross. "He will bruise you on the head. It will be fatal for you." That implies the resurrection. Think of the Davidic covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant of David, the one who will come, will not only just be king of Israel, he'll be a messianic king. And he, as we know from Revelation, he will have a 1,000-year messianic reign. But he also is described as having an eternal kingdom. Well, the only way a son of David could do that is if he was raised from the dead. So the Old Testament prophesied it, and Jesus himself predicts it. Let's turn to the New Testament. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And verse 31. Mark writes this, "And he began to teach them, that's the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. There's this crucifixion. He starts telling them this in the middle of his ministry. And boy, he tells them a lot. And then he says this, and after 3 days, rise again. Now that doesn't seem to you and I something hard to get, does it? I mean, it wasn't like you're taking a final in applied physics or advanced calculus. Notice what Jesus is trying to teach them. He just is trying to teach them pretty much two things. The powers that be are going to reject me and kill me, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. You know, the disciples never picked up on either. They really didn't, and they especially didn't pick up on the second part at all. And you know why? Rising from the dead to them was preposterous, just as it is to us. Notice, not only in 8:31, but look at chapter 9, verse 31 of Mark. He says, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him." So here he goes again. These are the words of Jesus. And he says, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So he tells them again, the same exact thing. They will kill me. I will rise 3 days later. Chapter 10 of Mark, and verse 33 and 34. Jesus speaking, and he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now he's expanding a little bit how they will kill me. They're going to give me to the Romans. And then he says, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and scourge him, the Romans, and kill him. So now he expands on how he'll be killed. And then he says, and 3 days later he will rise again. You see, he's trying to get this point across. How many times do you think he'd have to tell you? And by the way, that's all through the New Testament. In Matthew 12, remember he talked about the sign of Jonah? He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the earth, and then I'll arise. Remember what he said when he looked at the temple? He said, destroy this temple, another metaphor, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Over and over and over again, Jesus predicted his resurrection. By the way, if you study world religions, no founder of any world religion ever predicted such a thing. It's preposterous. I mean, you can say a lot of things, and you can get very metaphysical and mystical about the future. But when you actually say, look, I'm going to really physically die, and I am really physically going to be raised from the dead in 3 days, and you do it up front, that's saying something. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. It was prophesied and Jesus predicted it. Now turn with me to John chapter 19. In verse 31. And John writes, then the Jews, because of the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, it was a holiday, Passover, he said, ask Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. He wanted Pilate to be sensitive to the Jewish custom here. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and he said, and of the other who was crucified with him. And even that was kind of interesting, by the way. If Christ was really crucified in the middle, he'd one to the left, one to the right. They break one guy's legs, they go by him, they break the other guy's legs. As I said last week, once your legs are broken, you can't hold your body up at all, and you will die of asphyxiation very fast. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead. Oh, by the way, please understand something. These men who belong in this little detail under the centurion are professional executioners. That's what they do. They execute people. They're experts when it comes to execution. So the idea, well, they were just mistaken, would be kind of strange. He says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. He said, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The confirmation that he is already dead. The blood flow had changed. He says, and notice then, it says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came, the reason it happened this way, to fulfill scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. So even that is a prophecy. And again, another scripture. And they shall look on him whom they had pierced. From 700 years prior. Prophecies being fulfilled. Here's my point. He's really dead. It's a very important thing to remember. He's really dead. It's prophesied, Jesus predicted, and he really died. That's why Isaiah wrote, he was cut off from the land of the living in Isaiah 53. Now, as we continue, notice also, he was really buried. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, there's the rich man that was prophesied by Isaiah, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And so he came and he took his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight, usually given for a rabbi, a chief rabbi, priest, or a king. And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. My point is simply, from a biblical point of view of evidence, he's buried. He's buried. He's wrapped in burial clothes, and he is buried in a new and fresh tomb that obviously belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus Christ was truly buried. Truly died, truly buried. Now, let's get to the resurrection part. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone was already taken away from the tomb. And she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, a couple things, and I'll do a little bit of parallel work here, but just for a moment. But here's one thing that's for sure. She doesn't believe he's resurrected at this stage. She is not sure at all. Now, it's interesting, when you read in Luke 24, when the women get there, the angel says to the women, he is not here, he is risen. And says then, remember what he told you? The angel adds that. You remember what he told you? Jesus talked about this all the time. You see, Jesus talked about this all the time. And it said, and so Peter and the other disciple went forth and they came to the tomb and the two were running together and the other disciple, that's John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came first into the tomb. And stooping and looking, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. John got there first. He was younger. He sees the wrappings just the way they were. Amazing thing to think how he came out through all these strips of wrappings. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet, now watch what John writes himself, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They had no understanding. The women said they... You know, why is that? How many people do you know that you've gone and visited in a funeral home, climbed out of the casket? How many? You see, how many people do you know that know someone that that happened to? See, people don't rise from the dead. Not in their culture, not in our culture. So their whole thought was, even though he told them that's exactly what's going to happen, from their point of view, they really couldn't get it. But we do know this in the biblical evidence. It was prophesied. Jesus predicted it. He really died. He was really buried. And people really see him. But what I want to talk about now is the circumstantial evidence. The first one is the point I've tried to make already. They were not predisposed to believe in resurrection. You see, in light of Mark's account, on the third day after the death, there's something going on here. You see, where are the disciples? I want you to think about that for a moment. Where are they? They're hiding out. Now, remember, Jesus told them, over and over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of Judah, are going to get me. They're going to get me arrested. They're going to turn me over to the Romans, and I'm going to be executed. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Just like Jonah was in the great fish, the temple statement I made. I've told you guys this over and over and over again. So wouldn't you think by the third day, the guys would say, hey, why don't we just go check this out? How many are there to check it out? Zero. None. Zero. Why? They don't believe that. You see, they thought they were on a presidential campaign trail. You see, and Jesus was eventually going to win the election. And they were all going to become cabinet members. And then he was assassinated. So they were devastated. They just didn't see it that way. They just didn't get that. How in the world are you going to change the world if you're dead? Jesus said, that's how I'm going to change it, because I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. They didn't get it. In fact, there are no males around. Females appear in the other accounts with spices, and they're there to do what? Why would they take spices to the tomb? Because they think he's dead. We want to show him reverence. You see, we want to respect the dead, and we're there to also help in the whole our embalming process that they used. We want to put some more spices with him. He has plenty, but we want more. That's why they're there. No expectation of the resurrection at all. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but here's the point. If you're going to make up a story, and that's what the world would say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a made-up story. If you were going to make up a story of the resurrection, would you write it that way? If you were Peter or John, Peter dictating to John Mark or Matthew, you're one of the disciples. Was that what you would write? Jesus told us he was going to rise from the dead, but us as total cowards hid, never even went, didn't even check it out, and some ladies went there and found out about it. Was that what you'd write? No. You wouldn't write that. You would say his disciples, the great men of faith that they were, waited and vigilantly at the tomb for his resurrection with full expectation and great faith. You wouldn't write, hey, we were hidden out somewhere. You wouldn't do that. I mean, think of the circumstances. In fact, in Luke's account, this is what Luke writes. When the women came and told the disciples, the words of the women appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Think of that. The women came and said, that's nonsense. Now, how would you like to write that about yourself? And they would not believe it. The resurrection was inconceivable to the disciples, just as it is to many, many people today. See, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe in it culturally. The Greeks didn't believe in a physical resurrection. They found that appalling. The Greeks were dualist. The Greeks believed that when you died, the soul was finally free from the terrible body. Why would you ever want another body back? The Jews didn't believe in a personal resurrection. They believed in a general, some Jews believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, but they didn't believe in a personal resurrection. They are not predisposed to believe in a resurrection. But there's something else here that you can't miss. We miss it because our culture is different. Who did Jesus appear to first? Women. Women. By the way, I think he did it to affirm them. I hate to say this, guys, but when you read the gospel accounts, the disciples are with him all the time. All the time. And you know what? They almost never get it. Anytime Jesus is in the presence of women, they get it. Every time he starts teaching them, they get it. The disciples are right there like, hey, what is he saying? What are they doing? I think Jesus affirmed women that way. But again, I want you to understand something here. Women were the first to confirm the resurrection. And if you were going to write an account about this, you'd never do that. Timothy Keller writes about this in a very profound way. He writes this. He says, Celsus, a Greek philosopher who lived in the 2nd century A.D., was highly antagonistic to Christianity, and he wrote a number of works listing his arguments against Christianity. One of the arguments he believed was the most telling was this argument. This is what he wrote. He said, Christianity can't be true. because the written accounts of the resurrection are based on the testimony of women. And we all know that women are hysterical and could never be trusted. Many of Celsus' readers agreed, Keller writes. For them, that was a major problem. In ancient societies, women are marginalized, and the testimony of women was never given much credence, if any at all. Now, here's an intellectual Roman saying, you can't believe that. Women said they saw. You can't even believe women. You see, they were marginalized. He writes this then. Do you see what that means? If Mark and the Christians were making up these stories to get their movement off the ground, they would never have written women into the story in the first place as eyewitnesses of Jesus' empty tomb. The only possible reason for the presence of women in these accounts is that they really were present and they really did report what they saw. The stone had been rolled away, the tomb is empty, and the angel declares that Jesus is risen to women. You see, if you were going to write this up and make this story up, you'd never use women because women are not convincing to the culture you're in. You can't trust the testimony of women. So they weren't predisposed to believe in the resurrection. Women were the first to confirm the resurrection. Third line of circumstantial evidence, the complete transformation of the disciples. How else could you ever explain it? Remember when Jesus got arrested? Just arrested. Did his disciples, were they there for him? No. I mean, Peter got exuberant in the beginning, cut an ear off a guy. But then he was so afraid he denied Christ three times. But where are the others? You see, when he was crucified, only John's at the cross. Where are the others? They're hiding out. When he was resurrected, were they at the tomb expecting a resurrection? No, they were hiding out. They were completely fearful. But think about what happens to them in the way this story transitions. The fearful become fearless. Read the book of Acts. The cowards become martyrs. They're not afraid of anybody. They're not afraid of the Jews. They're not afraid of the Romans. They're not afraid of anybody. Now think about this. Here's a proverbial truth. Leopards don't change their spots unless they see a resurrection. You see, just think how it would change you. You see, you can imagine the same thing. If someone came in here right now and put a gun to your head and said, if you profess Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm going to put a bullet right through your head. Some of you may say, I don't think I could do that. I'd rather live. But what if 15 minutes before they came in, Jesus appeared in this room and talked to you, and then they came in? You'd be changed. You'd be completely changed, and they were. The disciples are transformed. And so you not only have this idea that they weren't ready for the resurrection, they didn't believe it, women were the first to confirm it, and the complete transformation of the disciples, but something else happened. They changed the day of worship. Now, that's big for, these are all Jewish believers. For over 1,500 years, you worship on the Sabbath. I mean, that's the law. That's what Moses gave you. He said, we're worshiping on the day of the resurrection. We're worshiping on Sunday. Another line of circumstantial evidence. The tomb was never enshrined. Usually when some great, great man or founder dies, they make a big, giant shrine around his tomb. But the early church didn't see any reason for that. The early church said, why would I put him inside the tomb? He's out. You see, there's no point of it. I'm not there to mark his grave. I'm there to testify to his resurrection. And lastly, in circumstantial evidence, the inexplicable growth of the church. That doesn't make sense, does it? Jesus just died like everybody else? It doesn't make sense. I mean, you have to understand something. It's how this church grew. It grew cross-nation, cross-languages, cross-culture, cross-social standing. It didn't grow like anything else ever did or any other religious movement. Jews and Gentiles together. Jews viewed Gentiles as unclean, goyim, unclean. They wanted nothing to do with them. That's a difficult transition. They had Jews who spoke Aramaic and Hebrew. They had Greeks who spoke Greek. They had Romans who spoke Latin. They were all in the same church. They had people who were masters, aristocrats, and slaves. Now, you don't get together with a slave unless you're in a church. And it took the world by storm. You see, the energy of the resurrection changed everything. The biblical evidence is clear. I think the circumstantial evidence is profound. And even the historical evidence is kind of astounding. It's acknowledged even by unbelievers. These are just secular works. Josephus, Jewish historian, in his work, right about the time of Christ, just right after that, Testimonium Flavinum, he wrote this. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as to receive the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He claimed that he was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day. Now, this isn't from a Christian point of view. This is from a Jewish point of view. This is Josephus. He said, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him, and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct even in this day. Now notice, right at the heart of it, Josephus writes, he appeared to them. They saw him. Suetonius, A.D. about 100. He's the Roman historian and analyst for the imperial house. He wrote a biography for Nero. And he mentions the persecution of Christians by indirectly relating to the resurrection of Christ. This is what he wrote. Punishment was inflicted on the Christians, a class of men given to a new and very mischievous superstition that the dead are raised. You see, even when Nero was persecuting Christians, Suetonius writes, these people actually believe the dead are raised. Pliny the Younger, around 111. He wrote this letter to Trajan, describing early Christian worship as they gathered early on Sunday mornings in memory of Jesus on his resurrection day. He said, I have never been present at the examination of Christians. Consequently, I do not know the nature of the extent of the punishments usually meted out to them, nor the grounds for starting an investigation and how far it should be pressed. They also declared that the sum total of their guilt or error amounted to no more than this, that they met regularly before dawn on a fixed day, Sunday, the first day, in remembrance of Jesus' resurrection, to chant verses alternately amongst themselves in honor of their Christ as if he were a God. So what's he writing? What did they believe? They believed in his resurrection. Lucian, a Samosata, a non-Christian satirist, who really hated the church. He wrote this in A.D. 170. The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified because of that. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains why they have a contempt of death and voluntarily self-devotion, which is so common among them. And he says, and then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted, and they deny the gods of Greece and the gods of Rome, and they worship this crucified sage, and they live after his words. You realize what he said about them? The general conviction that they are immortal. He said, because of that, they have contempt for death. Now put that together from where we started. What did they believe? They believed they were going to live forever. They believed it with all their heart. You see? Why did they believe that? Because they believed Jesus Christ, their Lord, was raised from the dead. That's why they believed it. Did it change their present? Yeah. They said, we'll feed you to lions. Go ahead. You see? We'll do all kinds of things to kill you and execute you. We'll make sport of you in the Colosseum. Go ahead. He writes, I don't get it. They have a contempt for death. Why do they have a contempt for death? Because they believe they're going to live forever. That's exactly what he said. A general conviction that they are immortal for all time. Notice what happens. You believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you believe in your future resurrection and your eternal life. It changes the way you live today. Completely. Remember in Matthew 11, John the Baptist said, "Are you really the Messiah?" when he sent words. And Jesus said this. He said, "Look, John, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, and those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news," he said, "is preached to the poor." That's the kingdom of God. The healing of all relationships. In the reconciled to God, reconciled to nature, reconciled to each other, reconciled to ourselves. You see, if you really believe it, it changes everything. If you really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then you can tolerate your limitations. You truly can. One day you won't have those. Your failures are not fatal. You see, there's nothing to fear. The worst thing that could happen to you can't happen to you. You see, when you really believe in the resurrection or something else you really believe, the last moment of your life is the best moment of your life. You really believe that. You see, and then the last moment of your life is not something you fear, but something you look forward to. Just as the early church did. Just as the Apostle Paul did. If you really believe in the resurrection, what are you worried about? You see, what are you afraid of? Why do you have anxiety? Why? You see, ultimately, it all turns out in a very spectacular way to your benefit. If you believe in the resurrection, your pain and suffering is just temporal. The Apostle Paul called it momentary light afflictions. He said it can't even be compared to the glory that is to come. How could he say that? Because the Apostle Paul believed he was going to live forever. The Apostle Paul believed what Jesus Christ said. You see, the question is the same. Do you believe you're going to live forever? Do you really believe you're going to live forever? Let's pray. Father, of all the glorious truths in the Word of God, of all the magnificent things that Jesus Christ did in his earthly ministry, nothing can compare to his resurrection from the dead. Father, because Jesus Christ raised just as exactly he had said he would, he has given us these tremendous promises that he is the resurrection and the life, and that if we believe that, he gives us the gift of eternal life. Father, this life is so much easier to live, so much more tolerable, if we believe that we will live forever, if we believe that this world will one day be replaced by a much, much better and perfect world, that we believe that these bodies that are slowly aging or decaying or full of sickness and disease will one day be replaced with a resurrected body, if we believe that our fears will vanish, if we believe that our pain will be gone, if we believe that, Father, it changes us for the present. Father, I would pray that as believers in Jesus Christ, we take full advantage of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and allow it not only to be the basis of which one day we will have eternal life, but it will be the basis on which we live the victorious life today. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.